You. Now, this morning, we're picking up in Luke chapter 22. So let's all open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Raise your hand if you're missing a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Right over here. We got some over there. Anybody need a Bible? Keep your hands up high if you need one. And if you don't own a Bible, that's yours to keep. Bring it home and become good friends with it. It'll be a great friend to you. Before Mark gets up and reads to us the portion that we're going to look at, we're just going to roll back for a moment and set context. Last week, we saw Peter attempt to save Jesus as literally a small army came to arrest him. And that was, of course, we looked at the kiss, the bitter kiss of betrayal, as Judas betrayed Jesus to this small army to be led away under arrest, to stand trial, to be beaten, and eventually murdered. But here's what I don't want us to miss here. We don't want to miss how Peter was absolutely fearless in that moment. Absolutely fearless. And I think that's very important to how we're going to understand the Peter that we see in the verses we're going to look at this morning. Here's Peter, surrounded by a cohort of Roman soldiers. That's the word that John uses in his account. It's the word cohort, and that meant that it was a tenth of a Roman legion. And so from the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, he got 600 soldiers, Judas did, to come and be a part of this arresting force, along with the officers of the private security forces from the Temple Mount, right? Peter fearlessly pulled out a sword, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. His fearlessness in that moment is important for us to know what his impending failure was not about. His impending failure that we're going to look at today was not because he was just an abject coward, not in the least bit. Now, so here they've come. Peter stood up, and he's taken out his sword. In verse 53, Jesus says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now, we're going to get to that last bit of that sentence in verse 54 in just a while. But here's what I want us to catch here when he says, "But this is your hour." And it says, and they seized him and led him away. John's gospel gives us this, and it's John chapter 18, verse 12. And if you want to put it in the margins of your Bible there, it'd be really helpful in your future study of the word. "So the band of soldiers," that's the cohort, "and their captain, and the officers of the Jews," that's the temple security force, "arrested Jesus and bound him." That little phrase, bound him, we don't want to miss this. I actually believe it's this moment, Jesus willingly letting these guys bind him, that this is the thing that troubled Peter. Jesus let these guys bind him. Guys, this moment, Jesus willingly bound by this group of men is at the heart of our redemption. It's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus was not going to die on a cross because he couldn't escape it. The combined military forces of every government on the planet could not hold Jesus unless Jesus was willing to be held. And here's the gospel. Jesus was willingly bound so that we could be set free from bondage and from the penalty of sin. He was willingly bound so we could be set free. Jesus was willingly taken and condemned so that we could be justified. We could be declared innocent. Again, in the margins of your Bible there, 1 Peter 3:8, you can write that there. 1 Peter 3:8, it'll be on the screen for you. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake, he," this is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Because Jesus was willingly led away to suffer and die because he came into our world to be our substitute. and as the willing substitute for our sin, purchase our salvation. And theologians call this the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. There was a penalty. He is the substitute who atones for us. And guys, I want to introduce this time of looking at Peter's failure by checking this moment out so that we really understand something. Guys, this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, it's under attack today. Listen to this article written about this guy, Reverend Scott McKenna. He's a minister at Mayfield Salisbury Parish Church in Edinburgh, a congregation of 500. And he said in his sermon in March that there is, quote, widespread understanding that he, Jesus, died in our place. Jesus paid the price for our sins. In my view, this theology is an obstacle to evangelism in the 21st century. It is an obstacle because it depicts God as a potentate who demands blood for offenses he has suffered. Our sins have offended him, and he demands a blood sacrifice. McKenna said, I'm almost embarrassed explaining this theology because it is well past its sell-by date and in some sense is quite immoral. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is well past its sell date. It's outmoded, it's outdated, and it's in some sense it's quite immoral. And he says, I'm embarrassed even trying to defend it. And guys, that's the position of a lot of men standing in the pulpit today. And it's the position of a lot of Christians today going, this whole idea that this whole Jesus, the substitute and dying and shedding blood, that's the way God saves us. That's a really messy story. Nobody wants that story. We got to rewrite the gospel, right? Because this Jesus was willingly bound. Because Jesus, as we look at that moment, he is far more willing to save us than we're willing to be saved. For a man or woman to be forever lost is not any fault on his part. It's our fault if any of us were to end up forever lost. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. It's so important that the gospel shows us Jesus willing to be taken prisoner, willing to bleed and to die, because that's how willing he is to receive and forgive. And don't miss this. His willingness to save us involved infinite condescension. Because the creator of the universe is bound by rope made by the hands that he had created. How's that? The sovereign king of heaven is led out like a common criminal to ultimately die a death that the Romans reserved for the worst of humanity. It was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be put to death by crucifixion. That was reserved for the offscouring of the world. And Jesus was counted as one of those people when he died in our place. So that's setting context. Let's all stand. Mark's going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 22.
Good morning. We're going to read Luke 22, 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. And we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study these events, these things. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do it in such a wonderful way that you would draw us into this moment, that it would be as though we were spectators, that we were listening in, that we were looking at these things, and that you would bring the weight of these things to bear upon our hearts. Lord, I confess to you that I'm always feeling out of my depth as I stand to teach your word, but in these moments in the life of our Savior, who can truly know the depth of them unless you bring it to bear on us? So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint me, that you would enable me to articulate the truth that's in these verses, and that we would be forever changed by them. You know us all. You know us inside and out. I pray that you would instruct us, that where there's course corrections, you would correct us, that where there's just truth about you that we need to know, that you would instruct us. We pray that because of it, Lord, we'd be better equipped to live with you and to live for you in this world than when we walked in the door. I pray you'd stun us with the reality of your love and your grace and your mercy. I pray that our hearts would be flooded with hope because of what we're looking at today. Lord, for all of that, overlook my inadequacies, please. My inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that Jesus would be so magnificent in all of our eyes, in all of our minds, in all of our hearts today. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, this is a monumental moment in Peter's life. It's a monumental moment in Peter's relationship with Jesus. Peter's actions, Peter's attitudes in this moment are so important that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us the record of Peter's failure and Peter's restoration. In the margins of your Bible, I want to encourage you to write these cross references down so that you can easily reference this parallel account, right? In Matthew, it's from chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. In Mark's gospel, it's chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. And again, here in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. And then in John's gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. All of this is so incredibly important for us because the Peter that we see in the first section of the book of Acts, Peter as the predominant figure in the church in its infancy, Peter, the one at the forefront of the preaching and the teaching and even the miraculous, is the same Peter who we see fail so miserably in so many ways here at the house of the high priest. And I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to let us see Peter in his failure, because truly, I think we can all find ourselves living in the shadow of our own failure, in the shadow of our own failures, plural. Because it's this Peter who wrote these words. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter wants us to know what he came to know. Peter wants us to know that no one loves us the way Jesus loves us. Peter wants us to know that no one forgives us the way that Jesus forgives us. Peter wants us to know that we don't have to live under the weight and in the shadows of our failure if we can just see the truth about the grace and the forgiveness that belongs to us by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's start to walk through this, and some of it's going to throw us back a little bit, kind of a semi-review as we're following this, but let's start to walk through it. So Jesus, Peter has cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus has healed this man. He's picked up his ear, and he's put this guy's ear back on. It's the final miracle performed by Jesus before his suffering and death, cleaning up the mess that Peter made. And Jesus told Peter, he says, "No more of this. Put your sword away." Matthew tells us that Jesus said this in Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion, multiply that times 12, you get 72,000, more than 72,000 angels. If Jesus says, hey, if I wanted, I could do this. Now, guys, in 2 Kings, we're told that one angel went through the camp of the Assyrian army and in one night wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, one of them. Multiply that times 72,000 plus, right? Jesus said, I could call for that. Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Jesus looked at that small army and he says, look, you've come to get me with swords and clubs. Where were you all this last week when I was on the Temple Mount and when I turned over tables and the money changers' tables in the temple? Where were you then? Well, where were you when I embarrassed the theology of the Pharisees and the Sadducees all week? I was there all week and now you come? And then he said, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. And that's where we closed really last week. And it's such an interesting statement. Kenneth Weith said this. He's a scholar in the Greek language. He said this is how he would expand the translation of that. He would say, but this is your hour, and this is your delegated authority, and the power of the darkness. Man, the definite article, it just makes that passage pop, right? There's the definite article before power. Definite article before darkness. So they're in this specific hour. He says, this is your hour. A specific power is being exercised, and a specific darkness is behind all of it. And when this idea of delegated authority, it comes from a single Greek word, exousia. And that's royal right granted. It's permission granted by royalty. This hour has been granted. Because this is the hour that Jesus referenced on a number of occasions in his public ministry. This hour is the closing chapter on the dominion of sin and Satan. This hour is the opening chapter of God's forever kingdom. And in the middle of all of it, we find Peter. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire the authors of the four Gospels to let us see how he moved incrementally towards his denial of Jesus. The Holy Spirit lets us see the tracks that Peter left on the way to his fall, if you would. And he lets us see it not in 3D, but in 4G. We see it in all four Gospels. So here's the first step to Peter's fall. The first step to Peter's fall was self-confidence. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 33, I'm going to read him from the New Living Translation. On the way, so this is on the way from the room that they had celebrated that Passover feast that we think of as the Last Supper. On the way from the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Like, Jesus, you can't count on them, but you can count on me. I think in words or with attitudes, I think we've all said that at one time or another. And you know, when we do, can't you just hear all of heaven giving a big sigh of relief? Like, Jesus, you can count on me. And you hear, whew, finally, one we can trust, right? Luke 22, verses 33 and 34, New Living Translation. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Jesus never questioned Peter's sincerity. I believe that if that cohort of Roman soldiers would have said, okay, you, put out your hands. We're taking you to prison with Jesus, and then we're going to put you to death with Jesus. I believe Peter would have done it. But here's the problem with Peter. Peter thought he was made of different stuff than the other 10. He uses very specific language. He says, they might but never me. Here's big stuff. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or how about Proverbs 16, 18? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter made the mistake of comparing himself to others. Peter made the mistake of thinking that he was better than the others. And, you know, we're all prone to do that. You know, when we're kind of messy, you know, we want to look around us. And if we look long enough and hard enough, we can always find somebody that, at least in our own minds, is worse than us. The second step to the fall is that Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. Mark 14, verse 37, New Living Translation. Jesus returned and found the disciples asleep. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went a little ways from the other guys, and then he went a little ways from Peter, James, and John. Now he's returning to those three guys, and he found them asleep, and he said to Peter, and by the way, I believe Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account, and I think it's interesting that Peter owns this, that they were all, Peter, James, and John were all sleeping, but Peter makes it the point of saying, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Now, let me give you my paraphrase. Let me get this straight, Peter. You're going to go to prison with me. You're going to die with me. But you just won't pray with me for an hour. You know, all of us that know Jesus say, we love you, Jesus. All of us who know Jesus say, we want to serve you, Jesus. But then there's something interesting that happens. We have these interesting things called alarm clocks. And we can actually set those alarm clocks 30 minutes before we have to get up so that we can spend 30 minutes with Jesus. The creator of the universe is waiting to meet with us and talk with us. Now, I know that some of us are morning people, and others are definitely not. By show of hands, how many morning people here? Raise your hand if you're morning people. Wow, that's a lot of you guys. How many of you go, definitely not the morning person? I saw those hands go up hard and fast. Okay, so some of us really are better early, and others are better in the night. But listen to what God says. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14, he says, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me, and notice he doesn't say at 5:30 a.m. or at 6 a.m. He says, but when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I do think that the fact that Peter's sleeping and Jesus is waking him and says, can't you watch? It might be a nice little prod for those of us who might want to sleep this Wednesday morning and not come to maybe think about, well, maybe this morning I should get up and go. Just saying. And trust me, man, I don't know if any of you guys do this, but you know, when I have to set an alarm that's early, like I do not want to wake up my wife before she needs to wake up, and I don't want to wake the dog up because if the dog's awake and I got to leave, then she's going to be awake, and I don't want that. I want her to have her time to stay in bed when she wants to get up. And so I'm laying awake going, oh, I don't want the alarm to go off. Oh, I don't want the alarm to go off. And I'm so tired. You know, and then so I turn it off and I'm thinking, now I really don't want to get up. I've never, ever left the first Wednesday of the month prayer meeting resenting or regretting that I came, ever, ever. That aside, here's the deal. We live in an age when we can know so much theology. I mean, as the church, we have access to volume upon volume of not weird stuff, but great stuff. It's almost free. Some of it is free, and we can access it in massive amounts. We can read so freely now. It used to be you had to go buy, you know, bound books, and you had to have, you know, spend tons of money. Now you can get them in Audible. You can get them in digital form. As we should be so theologically sound today as believers more than ever before. But here's the deal. We can know a lot about theology, but the most profound theology is a living relationship with Jesus. You know, you can meet somebody and they might not be very well read. They might not be real deep in their theological perception of the gospel, how they understand the gospel in theological terms. But man, they have met with Jesus and they talk with Jesus and they receive from Jesus. And when they open their mouths, you go, you know Jesus. That's the most profound theology that there is. The third step to the fall. As we follow Peter, we find out what happens when we're self-confident and when we fail to pray. You end up doing things in your own strength and in your own wisdom. And when we do things in our own strength and in our own wisdom, we usually end up hacking somebody's ear off. You know, we just don't do it right. We can be well-intending, but we just don't do it right. Judas was there with his small army to take Jesus. I believe all of heaven is watching. When Jesus said, do you think I can't ask my Father in heaven and he'd send more than 12 legions of angels? I believe those 12 plus legions of angels were primed and ready to go in that moment. Peter was there. And you remember, Peter has just been awakened from a pretty sound sleep. He's been awakened three times. He's been sleeping so hard. So last week we noted he was a groggy fisherman with a sword. And fearlessly, he draws it. Now, whilst that's about to transpire, you remember John's gospel tells us that Jesus asked this arresting force that came, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And they all fell down. Peter's groggy, but he's waking up by this time seeing that happen. And he's thinking, wow, Jesus has this under control. And perhaps he's thinking, you know, in the back of his mind, starting to work this thing through. He's seen all these people. He's got his, you know, hand on the hilt of his sword. And he's thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was shining brighter than the sun at midday. And he's thinking, okay, here's the deal. I'm sure that was just a practice run for Jesus. He's going to say, I am, one more time. And as they're falling down, he's going to just let his brilliant glory blind them. And then I'll just go hack them up. If we're overconfident and not praying, we end up doing things in the flesh. Well-intended, but making messes. Messes that Jesus has to clean up. Just like we saw last week as Jesus had to literally pick up the ear that Peter had hacked off and put it back on the man and heal him. So, self-confidence, prayerlessness, acting in his own wisdom and in his own strength. And then it says, then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. I would encourage you, highlight that last phrase, following at a distance, circle it, highlight it, asterisks, draw arrows at it. Matthew tells us that Peter followed from a distance. Mark tells us that Peter followed from a distance. Luke tells us that Peter followed from a distance. John is the only gospel author who doesn't tell us that. But John does tell us that Peter followed Jesus. In John 18, verses 15 and 16, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl. And by the way, that term servant girl is a specific Greek term, and it means she was a young girl, like think 12 years old. To the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now, this is so interesting. I believe that this other disciple is John the Apostle, the author of John's gospel. It's believed John was only 17 years old. I love that. I love it. I think of teenagers that love the Lord. I think of, wow, here's a 17-year-old, right? Whether this is John or not, whoever the other disciple was, he couldn't have had access to the high priest's courtyard unless he was a great deal more than a casual acquaintance. And he not only got himself into the courtyard, but he had enough clout to speak to this servant girl and get Peter in as well. So the point that the Holy Spirit wants to drive home to us is that Peter followed from a distance. Now, the Holy Spirit is not giving us the testimony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Peter followed from a distance so that we can examine Peter and say, oh, look what he did. He inspired Matthew, Mark, and Luke to write these things so that Peter's life can examine us. So that Peter's life can preach to us. So that Peter's life can warn us. You know, we want to be very careful that we don't slip into, and this is a very common trait now in modern church culture, that we're constantly, and I don't mean this in an unhealthy way, I mean in a healthy way to examine the scriptures, but there are people who are always trying to pick it apart and look at this, and I don't believe this says this and this and that, and the other. They're trying to do what people have tried to do for centuries upon centuries, and that's to discredit the Word of God, and the Word of God still stands as it is. But rather than examining the scriptures to find fault with the scriptures, we're supposed to let the scriptures examine us, right? So the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew, Mark, and Luke to tell us that Peter followed Jesus from a distance so that Peter's life can examine us, can preach to us, and warn us. Because which of us can say that we've never followed Jesus from a distance? And again, guys, I want us to be very careful to give Peter credit here. There were 11 of the apostles left at this time. Judas at this moment, he's making his way to hang himself, essentially. He's moving in that direction. 9 of the remaining apostles ran off into the darkness. Peter may have followed from a distance, but at least he's following Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, I am so thankful for that. Maybe you're not following him as close as you should, but I'm thankful you followed Jesus here this morning. I want us to be careful that when we know somebody that's a legitimate Christian, but they're kind of in the season where they're following Jesus from afar, you know, don't be all critical. Be loving. Ask the Lord how you can be used in their life to help them get closer to Jesus, but thank the Lord that they're following Jesus. It's my prayer that all of us will leave here today following Jesus closer than ever. I'm praying that maybe you've come to church a lot, but you've never really followed Jesus. Church is like you're in, you're there, you're done, you're out, and you're connected with Christian people and you do some Christian stuff, but maybe you really personally are not following Jesus. I'm just praying that all of us will leave followers of Jesus and that we'll be following him closely because of our time together this morning. You know, the best way to follow a person is to stay as close as you can. Let's forget that we don't have GPS technology for the moment. Or let's just think that there are moments when we don't have access to that GPS technology, right? Because of service and service availability. Let's say that you want me to go to your house tomorrow night after Monday night's Bible study. And I don't know the way there. I've never been there. So you say, follow me. And you're saying, but hey, you can't use your GPS, man. Where I'm at, there's just no service and just forget about it. I'd be foolish to follow you from a distance. When we first moved to the foothills, which is going back, 28 years ago, we moved to the foothills. And I didn't know my way around anywhere. And literally in our first week there, I had to have a meeting with some people involved in ministry, and they started giving me directions. And my wife and I, we did not know north, south, east, and west. We just had no way of understanding where we were relative to the foothills, like from Lake of the Pines up into the town of Grass Valley. And so this person starts giving me directions, and they're going, what you're going to do is you're going to get on Dog Bar Road. I'm thinking, what in the heck is a Dog Bar Road? There's no street called Dog Bar in Orange County, California, anywhere. There's no dog nothing anywhere down there. So there's these names of these places and these roads, and it happened to be, it was winter, it was a blustery, rainy night, trees had been blowing down everywhere, and it was so hard making my way there. And there was a guy at the church who said, Pastor, I just want to give you a heads up. This guy used to be a sheriff, a Nevada County sheriff, and he says, look, you don't know your way around here. If you're ever lost, never drive up a driveway you don't know, because there's a lot of people. There's meth labs in this area. If you drive up the wrong driveway, somebody will shoot you. Trust me, man. If I was following somebody, I was tailgating. I am not going to get lost. I am not going to be stuck in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I would, if you're saying go to my house in that moment, I am staying as close to you as I can without hitting you. So, trying to be a Christian while following Jesus from a distance, it's never smart. It's never successful. So self-confidence, prayerlessness, acting in his own wisdom, in his own strength, trying to follow Jesus from a distance. The next step to Peter's fall, look at verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire, who's the they? Well, the people that had just drugged Jesus from Gethsemane to the high priest's house, the arresting people. when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together. So here's the enemies of Jesus. They're together around a fire. Peter sat down among them. Now, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 18, that they lit that fire because it was cold. Now, let's just climb into Peter's shoes for a moment. Peter was exhausted. This is dark hours of the morning. And I don't know about you, but when you go through intense emotional things, and things have been intensely emotional, really intense on every level, from the Last Supper when Jesus going, okay, hey, I got to tell you something, guys, I'm going away. Remember? And they were really unsettled by that. This is all, they're going, wait, what's rolling out here, right? When I've gone through really, really tremendous, deep emotional times, there is a fatigue in that that's unlike any other fatigue. You just feel like there's a plug on the bottom of your heel. Somebody has taken that plug out and everything in you is gone. That's Peter. Peter was exhausted. Peter was discouraged. Peter was cold and he was shivering. I believe physically, literally, cold and shivering. But I bet inside, cold and shivering, emotionally, spiritually. And in the midst of the utter insanity of the past few hours, and because I have no doubt that Peter was feeling like all of this was a nightmare. Have you ever been in the middle of something like that? That's just really a hard moment, and it doesn't even seem real. Peter just watched them take Jesus. Peter had watched Jesus yield himself to them, and he does not understand what in the world was going on. And now, he's warming himself in the company of the enemies of Jesus. Now listen, guys, when life is not making sense to us, and even in those times when the way Jesus is working isn't making sense to us, and it's like we're exhausted and out in the cold, there are places that we should go to warm ourselves. There's the throne of grace, number one, the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 in the New Living Translation. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. We go to the throne of grace to be warmed. The word of God warms our hearts because it is God's word to man. In his word, he reveals to us the love, the grace, the faithfulness, the power of Jesus. We're told in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we should go to the throne of grace to be warmed in those moments. We should go to the word of God to be warmed in those moments. And then there's the people of God that warm our hearts. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, and I backed it up to verse 23 because I thought it was so appropriate concerning where Peter was in this moment. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, that fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house was not that place. It was not that place at all. And here's the point. Those who are organizing themselves without God, they've got a whole lot of idols that they snuggle up to for warmth when life has left them cold and broken, when life doesn't make sense to them. Think of the obvious ones. The obvious would be the use of drugs and alcohol, right? Alcohol is a depressant. Some drugs are depressants. So people just want to be numb or they want to be elevated. It's crazy to think that the drug of choice in our neat little tidy suburb around here, it's heroin. Did you know that? When did heroin ever make a comeback? That blows my mind. It's the drug of choice amongst teenagers. But there are other things that people look to for warmth when life without God is cold and dark, and that's what life without God is. They go to the fire of materialism, the pursuit of the awesome, the pursuit of the stimulating, the pursuit of the pleasurable. They go to the fire of relationships. They go to the fire of success. They go to the fire of personal advancement, you know, followers and likes on social media, the pursuit of whatever it is that will make you feel happy and feel good about yourself. This last week, one of the brothers in our church sent me an article from a publication called The Atlantic. It's kind of a very storied publication. It's kind of the highbrow people, especially on the East Coast. They love to read that publication. And in The Atlantic, it adds work to the list of idols that people will snuggle up to get warm in their broken lives. Here's some quotes from that article. And it's really amazing. This guy's not a believer at all. He's a secular guy, but he's using the language of worship and little g gods. It's crazy. Some people worship beauty. Some worship political identities, and others worship their children. Okay, there's those little fires that people, the unbeliever, want to get around, right? But everybody worships something, and workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. What is workism? It is the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose. And then listen to this line. To be a workist is to worship a god with firing power. Like, yeah, God, that God will fire you. And then where are you? That fire, you are no longer got a fire to be around, right? Guys, humanity's been trying to get warm around those fires since Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're going to circle back to that group of people around that fire in that courtyard of the high priest in just a bit. But let's get to Peter. There was Peter sitting there, head down, holding his hands out over the fire, trying to stop shivering. And literally, I think he just wants to get a grip. Imagine what the conversation was like around that fire. These are the guys that are around that fire that started that fire. These are the guys that went and arrested Jesus. And they're thinking, well, what's the big deal? Like, who is this Jesus guy? Like, he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. Who does he think he is? Like, these guys paid us to drag him here because he was making claims like he's the Son of God and he claimed to be able to forgive. Peter's sitting there with listening to that collection of people talking about what they had just done and who had they just done it to, and he didn't say anything. Now, here's the picture. The enemies of Jesus, they were gathered around that fire in the courtyard of the high priest trying to get warm. Today, men and women who don't believe the gospel and maybe even are outright enemies of the gospel, they gather. They're not in the courtyard of the high priest, but they do gather, right? And some of them gather in the break room at work. Others gather at their favorite coffee shop or their favorite bar. And there they talk about the latest and greatest ways to warm themselves without God. And there are genuine Christians, followers of Jesus, and they're finding themselves somewhere in those steps to the fall, and their lives are feeling kind of cold and broken, but they're not looking to heaven for warmth. And they're not looking to God's word. They're not looking to God's people for warmth. And so they drift into those gatherings, just like Peter went into that specific gathering, those specific people, who they were relative to Jesus and the place they were at, and that fire, that literal physical fire, to try to get warm. He doesn't mind being in their company so that he can kind of get warmed up a bit. But in our world, in our time, in our culture, Christians drift into those gatherings, the gathering at the break room, the gathering at the favorite coffee shop or the bar where people are warming themselves around the fire, the heat source that they're looking to. And they, Christians, will drift into those gatherings hoping to warm themselves with the same source of heat that unbelievers are looking to. Now, please do not think that I'm trying to advocate isolation from those individuals or those groups. I never want us to forget that Jesus was in the house of Levi. And he was in the house of Levi to rescue broken lives. And he said he was like a good doctor in the company of those who were sick. But that's not why Peter was with that group at that fire. He was not there like he was, by the way, and Peter was with Jesus in the house of Levi. Peter's not at this fire for that reason. And there was Peter. He's hearing people say things that were just begging for a gospel answer. But he was so tired, so discouraged, that he said nothing. Guys, saying nothing was the last step before his fall. Actually, his saying nothing was kind of the first step in denying Jesus. In verse 56, it says, then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light. So you just picture this, it's dark, there's a fire, and she's seeing the fire light up the face of Peter, right? And she's looking closely at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. I do not know him. Oh, I got out of the boat and walked on water with him, but I don't know him. Oh, I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, and God spoke out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him, but I don't know him. Well, only 6 months ago, he asked me who I thought he is, and I told him I believe he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he told me that heaven revealed that to me, but I don't know him. Listen, guys, when unbelievers are calling you out on your relationship with Jesus, you're in a not-so-healthy place. Think of the opportunity that Peter had at that moment. Peter could have looked at that young girl right at that moment and said, do I know him? Let me tell you something. The ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, he had a daughter. She was about your age. And that little girl died. But Jesus took me with him into her house, and I saw him touch her lifeless body, and I heard him say, Talitha Kumi, and that little girl came back from the dead. Yeah, I know him. Or he could have said, I spent my life on the Sea of Galilee, and one day we were in a boat with Jesus, and a storm came on the Sea of Galilee, and I'd never seen a storm in all my life like that on the Sea of Galilee, and I was sure that all of us were going to drown, and Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the wind went dead calm, and the sea turned to like a sheet of glass. Oh, I know him. And I was with him one day when he stood at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of his grave. I know him. Oh, yes, I know him. Think of all that he could have said to that young girl in front of the men who had dragged Jesus to the house of the high priest. Now, only 15, 20 minutes earlier, Peter was willing to die for Jesus, but now he's denying his association with Jesus in the face of a young girl who's about 12 years old. Peter discovered that it was easier for him to risk dying for Jesus than to stand up and speak for Jesus and live for Jesus when he was worn out and tired, discouraged, and surrounded by the adversaries of Jesus. And guys, that is life in this world, isn't it? We want to make sure, guys, that we don't confuse Peter's denial with Judas's betrayal. Judas betrayed Jesus because Judas felt that Jesus failed to deliver earthly position, earthly power, earthly possessions to him. Peter loved Jesus, period, full stop. But Peter was undone by everything that had just happened because Peter could not connect that Jesus, who exercised absolute authority over the realm of nature, over armies of demons, and over death itself, he couldn't connect that Jesus with the Jesus who just willingly let himself be dragged away by mere humans in the dark hours of the morning. He could not connect the Jesus of absolute authority with the Jesus who willingly went away bound. Now I'm going to ask you something. Have you ever come to the end of your emotional, physical, or financial resources and found yourself feeling like you cannot understand what's going on because of what you do know about Jesus? Like you know that Jesus is so powerful that he changed your life from the inside out. And you've seen him radically save other people. You've seen him heal broken lives and broken hearts, including your own. And you've even seen him heal broken bodies. But Jesus seems to be powerless in the face of everything that's broken in your world. He seems to be powerless in the face of the world that's bent on doing away with him and doing away with anyone who stands for him and with him. Or perhaps Jesus seems powerless in the face of your own personal adversity, in your marriage, in your family. in your relationships, in your business life. But rather than running to the throne of grace, rather than going to the Word of God and to the people of God, you look for someone or something else to be your functional Savior. And right there, in the classroom or in the break room at work or at the coffee shop or at a bar or a party, you have no answer for those who need to know Jesus. And when someone asks you, are you a Christian? You're going to be hard-pressed to answer in the affirmative. The very fact that you're cuddling up to the same idols they're cuddling up to will leave the impression that Jesus has no answer for your life and he has no answer for their life. Verse 58 says, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Now, Matthew tells us that Peter's second denial of Jesus was stronger than the first. Matthew 26, verse 72. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Like, I swear to God, I don't know the man. Now, here's what we really don't want to miss. The first fall leads to the second fall. And have you ever noticed that it's easier to fall a second time than the first? The first one, like you're putting up a fight. It's a battle. You swallow hard. But in that first fall, something happens. Part of your defenses are ripped away. And the next time it happens a little easier, it goes down a little quicker. It goes down with a little less resistance. And by the third time, it's kind of easy. Verse 59, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted. It's a big word there. Insisted. New King James says, confidently affirmed, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that it goes like this. Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Remember, Galileans, they were the country bumpkins in Israel. They lived up in the north. They were the rednecks. And this guy's going, I know that dialect, man. You have not got a proper accent. You're from the north. You're unlearned. You're unschooled. You're one of those guys that was with that Jesus of Nazareth, right? I'm confident of that. I'm insisting on that. Your accent betrays you. Guys, there is a way in which our speech should give us away as followers of Jesus. There's a way in which our speech should be a dead giveaway. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I'll read the same verse from the New Living Translation. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive, so that you will have the right response for everyone. Our speech should give us away. And our lives should be proclaiming the gospel. There should be like, our lives should be like a living version of the gospel for people to look at. Verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Now, both Matthew and Mark tell us this. I'll read it from Matthew's account. Matthew 26, 74. Then he, Peter, began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. You know, in our vernacular, you've probably heard somebody say something like, well, I'll be damned if I know what you're talking about. Peter was saying something way more strong than that. He was saying this, let me be eternally damned if I know this Jesus. Wow. Wow. How far is that from an hour ago? I do not know him. Let me be eternally damned if I know this Jesus. And as those very words were coming out of Peter's mouth, somewhere nearby, there was a rooster stretching its neck and getting ready for its one line in this tragedy. And immediately, While he was speaking, the words were coming out of his mouth. While he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And only Luke tells us this. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What was that moment like? You know, guys, week after week, there's not a week that goes by that when I stand in front of you to teach the Bible that I just feel like a man out of his depth. Like, what do I have to say about this? But in this part of Luke's account of the life and mission of Jesus, these studies from the Last Supper forward, more than ever in my life, I'm thinking, like, how do I say anything about it? Because there's weight in it that I can't even scratch at it. And I'm just like, Holy Spirit, you have to bring this weight. What was that moment? Was there another moment like that? Like, was there another moment when Judas gave that kiss filled with loathing to betray Jesus? Was there another moment like Jesus sweating great drops of blood and saying, the only way to save a world that's been living by the not your will, but my will be done is for me to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. How? That's weight beyond anything I can even begin to talk about. I mean, what was that look? What was that look like? How do you see Jesus looking at Peter in that moment? I've said this before, and it's worth noting here, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So if you're saying, what did that look like? Well, here's what I think that look was like when I think of it, but the Bible tells us something about this look. So it says that Jesus turned and looked, okay? John uses in his gospel that same verb for look when Peter met Jesus for the very first time. I'll read it. John 1:42. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Then Andrew, that's Peter's brother, Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently, that's our verb. That's the same verb that's used in Luke 22. It says, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which means Peter. And the King James translates it as a stone. Guys, the only other time Jesus looked at Peter like he looks at him in chapter 22 here was the first time he had eye contact with Peter. There in John 1, Jesus looked at him and said, I know you. You're Simon. And I know your dad. He's John. I'm changing your name to Cephas because I know who you are and I know who you're going to be. Before this thing's over, you're going to be a rock. Now, right in this very moment in Luke 22, Peter has just denied Jesus for the third time and he denied him with a curse. The rooster's crowing as he's denying Jesus. And in that moment, Peter saw the look that he'd only seen one other time in the past 3 years with Jesus. When Jesus looked at Peter in this moment in Luke 22, Jesus saw what he saw 3 years earlier. I believe that with this look, Jesus was speaking. I believe he was saying, Peter, the sifting's done. The chaff is gone. And only the kernel of wheat remains. Your self-confidence, your prayerlessness, your flesh, your following from a distance, your denials, everything you thought you could be without me, it's crushed. With this look, Jesus said, Peter, I told you that you would deny me. I told you the rooster was going to crow, but I told you that I was praying for you so that your faith would not fail. Peter, I know you. You're a rock now. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been overwhelmed by the realization of the grace and the love of God for you, It'll make you weep. Think about this. I'm sure that Jesus looked at Judas. At the Last Supper, he washed the feet of Judas along with the others. I'm sure he looked up at Judas as he was doing that. And you remember when Judas came to betray Jesus with a kiss, Jesus, he looked right at Judas and said, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? And Judas didn't respond at all. Because Jesus, he's the initiator in all of this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. All four Gospels tell us about Peter's failure so that all four Gospels can tell us about his restoration. Tell us about the man he became who would stand up in the book of Acts filled with the Holy Spirit and touch the world around him with the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. Because I pray that each of us this morning are stunned by how the love of Jesus accommodates us. He doesn't condone it, but his love accommodates us in our weaknesses, in our failures, and in our fears. And each time he does that, we discover more and more that our doubts don't worry Jesus. And in his love, he meets us in those doubts, and he redeems those doubts. He actually uses those doubts to bring us to great faith. If you know somebody that's struggling with doubt, they profess faith in Jesus, but they're going through a crisis of faith, don't worry. Jesus meets us in those doubts, and he redeems those doubts, and they become the seed, if you would, of great faith. And as a result, we're able to trust Jesus more and more. So as we get ready to take the bread and take the cup, if this morning you walked in and you're going, man, I surely relate to some of those steps of Peter leading to his fall. If you find yourself somewhere in the steps of Peter leading to his fall, listen, you need to know Jesus got you here today to help you understand what you're doing and where you're headed so that you can change course. The biblical word for that would be repent. If you're dealing with the reality of your failure, with the reality of how you, in ways that you know, that you've denied Jesus, Jesus wants you to rediscover who he is. And in that, you really find out who you are in him. And he wants to restore you, even as he restored Peter, and send you from here to be a part of his mission in ways and places that you never dreamed possible. Do you think Peter, as those words were coming out of his mouth and the rooster is crowing, do you think he had even any idea that on the day of Pentecost, he would be standing up before the whole of the city of Jerusalem and saying, hey, listen to me. Let me tell you about Jesus. And as you discover the depth of his forgiveness, you'll leave here loving him more deeply than ever, because the depth of our love for Jesus is proportionate to understanding how great our forgiveness really is. And we need to understand this moment in Peter's life, it was an epic moment. It was a monumental moment, this failure and then this restoration, the look of Jesus. We need to understand this isn't a one-time deal, because if you go into the book of Acts, though Peter is amazing, he's prominent, he's used in such a powerful way, he still has a few little things that we can go, oh, yep, he's got to deal with that thing now, right? This is not a one-time deal. As you and I walk with Jesus towards heaven, we will keep encountering circumstances where we discover that we're still rookies. We're freshmen, we're novices, all over again. We'll find ourselves in different waters, in deeper waters than we are today. And the Jesus that we know today will have to be rediscovered in those new waters, in those new depths. You know, because there's so much of Jesus for us to plumb out. We're going to spend forever enjoying him, coming to know him. So on this side of heaven, man, it's not a one-time deal. And ultimately, should the Lord tarry, we're all headed for the one circumstance where every one of us is a rookie, and that's the moment we face death. Our Savior, the Savior that we see here in Luke 22 dealing with Peter, he wants relationship with us. Jesus shed his blood so we could have a relationship with him. Jesus shed his blood so we could spend time with him. Not just do church. I pray that we're kind of going, wow, I'm spending time with Jesus, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with men and women who are wanting to know about Jesus. He wants us to spend time with him in prayer and in the Word, not because of what he gets from us, but because of what he wants to put into us. He wants to enrich us. He wants us to follow him closely. He wants us to hold on to him in every circumstance, not for what he can get from us, but because of the grace and the love and the mercy and the power that he wants to lavish on us as we live with him and live for him in this broken world. In our darkest times, when we are shivering in our broken world, he wants us to know that there's nothing in this world that can light us and warm us like his presence, his word, and the company of his people.